Please stand with me and have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Last week we saw the first part of the preparation of the forerunner and the fulfillment of the final prophecy of the final last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. And we pick up now as we get a closer look at the family of the forerunner, especially of Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, and verses 18 to verse 25, and we see the faithfulness of God in the faithlessness of the forerunner's father. Boy, that's a mouthful. All right, this is the reading of God's word. Luke 1, verse 18 to 25. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Amen. Please be seated. We must understand before we draw any conclusion about Zacharias and his faithlessness that he was not, by nature and disposition, an atheist. He was not an anti-supernaturalist. He was a faithful priest of the tribe of Levi, and he was a leader and an upstanding person in his community. Furthermore, the Word of God says that he and his wife were righteous in the sight of the Lord. He is the best and among the best that the Old Covenant, Old Testament, Rabbinic Judaism was able to produce. Before we pass any judgment on his faithlessness and that he could ever doubt a supernatural message from God, we must be able to recognize that this was an upright man. And so what we have here is the typical reaction of men to put wrong focus on the wrong things and therefore to lose the sight of God's faithfulness. That's what we have here. And it is contrasted to God's faithfulness. God gave his last prophecy through his last prophet Malachi and said that he would send a forerunner. Here is an angel delivering that message as a fulfillment of God's faithful promises, and inclusive in that is the prayer of Zechariah and those who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. Here is an answer prayer, and Zechariah says, "I don't believe it." Now, if that's not amazing to you, and you and I have experienced something like this in the past, and we've seen this in the lives of many church-going people. They say, "I want the will of God to be done in my life. I want him to be glorified. I want to serve him." And you see that they're genuine in what they say. But when God does give them an opportunity to serve him, when God does reveal his will to them, they say, "Perhaps this is not of the Lord. I need more than that." And if you can identify with Zacharias' skepticism, then I don't think you'll have a hard time recognizing that Zacharias, like many people who have been in a privileged position, much knowledge and experience, at the moment where he's confronted with a divine revelation from God, he doubts. But I believe what we have here is more than just an experience of one man. But what we have here is a microcosm. Through this one man's experience and testament, and what God has planned for the nation of Israel. And hopefully we'll see the bigger picture as we unravel this passage. We have a lot more here than meets the eye, because in the failure of faith, of Zacharias is really the highlighting of the fact that God is doing something amazing in the background. Zacharias and Elizabeth is prepared for God to send the forerunner. And if the circumstances behind the forerunner is this amazing, how much more so will be the amazing realities of the presentation of the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the reader is automatically drawn into the suspense and the escalating tension of these events. If the forerunner is this amazing, how much more the Messiah? And so Luke weaves in a very unadorned fashion as a historian. He just writes basic details, trusting that the leaders would get and understand this. And this is what Theophilus needed to do, and the early audiences understood these events. And so, since this is in a historical narrative, we need to engage into the text and understand what's going on with these characters and bring in the human element into this passage so we'll understand how difficult and how wonderful this revelation really was. And so what happens when our faith, like Zacharias' faith, is focused on the wrong place? We have a failure of faith. That's what happens. That's when people doubt. That's when people crumble. They fail to fully trust in God, in His power, to depend on Him, and rejoice in the blessings that He has brought to the individuals when we fail, when we focus on the wrong place. Verse 18 and 19 shows that. Zacharias responds to the angel, "How will I know this?" And if you notice, the NASB translators included "for certain" in the italics there to give a further clarification. That's not in the original Greek, and so they carefully italicized that to know. So read this. "How will I know this? How will I know this? How will I know this?" You put the right emphasis in the right place, and you still get the same punch. That's a good question, Zachariah asked. How will we know anything for certain? How do you know anything for certain? Here's how you know. You take your own experience and you say, "This is certain." Or you hear other words of men and saying, "That's certain." Or you say, "I just heard the word of God. That is certain. And everything else is speculative. Everything else must be set aside." How do we know anything for certain? It's a good question. By looking into himself and others, his surrounding circumstances. He's old. His wife is old. He's been like this for many years. People have told him, once you pass this age, you can't have any more kids. He's accepted his experience, his knowledge, his circumstances, and saying, "This is certain." Or he has the option of taking God's word at face value, what he has just heard. He knows that this strange character is not no ordinary human being, just entered right into the temple. He knows that what he says and the words that he says, "God has heard your prayer. This is answer to prayer. You're going to have a son. He'll be the forerunner of the Messiah." He knew that that message was not from man. It was from God. That's what he has heard. That was at face value. Notice Zacharias' confidence in himself and his wife's advanced years was the cause for him to forget about God and what he has done in the past, and to doubt his word at face value. And so we understand something about the human psychology of unbelief. It's a matter of trust. It's a shifting trust. Will we trust our experience, our knowledge, our circumstances, or will we trust in God and his faithful acts and his faithful words? That's it. That's the bottom line. He says, "I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." The next thing that we hear from the angel is powerful, and yet it's ironic. Gabriel says, "Oh, you are an old man, are you? Let me tell you who I am. I am Gabriel." Zechariah says, "I am an old man." And the emphasis in the Greek is there, "Ego eimi Gabriel." I am Gabriel. You're so sure in your circumstances, your surroundings. Let me tell you who I am. I'm Gabriel. And as soon as he said that, at that moment, because Zacharias was a priest, he knew the scriptures, he knew the Old Testament, it should have struck him in his heart, an indictment. Because someone else said those very words, "I am Gabriel." And that someone else appeared over 500 years before Zacharias appeared. He had a completely different response. His name was Daniel. Daniel fell down. He received the words of God in reverence and carefully and faithfully transmitted and recorded under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we have the book of Daniel. The same angel, 500 years later, appeared to this man. What does that tell you? We have a faithful God who's unchanging. He's sovereign. It is an indictment upon people who say, "I am this, I know this, I'm sure about that." What foolishness that is. Let's ask this question. Do only weak men of weak disposition who are not biblically well-informed suffer from weak faith? The answer is no. We've already established that Zacharias was a faithful man, a righteous man according to biblical standards, knowledgeable of scripture, a priest who has been faithful all the years of his life. Zacharias had a vibrant life in the Lord, or else the biblical commentary won't say he was a righteous man. And his wife was a righteous woman. They were a righteous couple, best that the Old Testament religion could produce. Zacharias believed in the power of God. He's not an atheist. He didn't need to be convinced that God was supernatural, God could do all these things. But at the moment of that testing, if you will, when the moment when the word of God, the revelation from God came, at that moment, what was in his heart came out. He was an evidentialist. He needed more proof. God's word was simply insufficient for him to fully and immediately and joyfully accept. How do we know that? Because he gave this in the form of not of a question, but almost as a request, if not a demand. He said, "For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He just stated the circumstances and the realities which he recognized as true, real, and unalterable. So the word of God comes and says, you will have a son, your wife will have a son, and he will be the forerunner. That's an answer to prayer. He says, how will I know this for sure? Because don't you understand that I'm old, my wife is old? That's not just simply a question or a statement. It is a sense that you need to give me more than that. I want to be certain. This is not enough. It is tinged, it is intermixed with that kind of a request or even a demand. And this is what a skeptic does. A doubter who doubts the word of God says this. This is not enough. And we've shared the gospel with so many who says, well, that's not enough. I can't take that at face value. You may be able to take it because you're gullible and you believe in myths. I don't. I'm an evidentialist. I'm a scientist. I'm a person who is intelligent. I have the right to be skeptical. I want to be sure. Believe me, it is not about a lack of evidence or lack of information. It's really about trust. Where do we really trust? We often trust ourselves and we trust in men so much more, so easily. But sinful men are unwilling to trust God fully. And we see a glimpse of that. Zacharias was a righteous man, but he had an issue in that way of complete trust. Zacharias was a priest. That means he was well informed of God's work. In Abraham's life, God didn't give Abraham a child early when Abraham and Sarah could have babies early on in their youth. No. God purposely waited and waited and waited, allowed Abraham to wait and wait and wait, and Sarah to wait and wait and wait, until Abraham was 99, Sarah was 89. Zacharias knew that story. He knew that Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, Samson's parents, prayed diligently and God gave an answer through an angel. They will have a baby. He'll take a Nazarite vow and he'll be a deliverer of Israel. He knew that. Zechariah knew the bitter anguish of prayers of Hannah because of her reproach. And she prayed for a son. God answered. She was barren. And so many of the wives of the patriarchs were barren, unable to give birth. And the scripture says that the Lord opened their womb. The Lord granted. And yet here was Zacharias saying, how do I know that this will work in my life? Sure, I believe it worked in other people's life. But what about mine? See, we can entertain these doubts. We might not express them, but when the moment when the Word of God comes to us at face value, that's when it comes out, doesn't it? And you'll see it in your life. You'll see it when you counsel and share the gospel with others. And so we must speak to our soul. Do we trust in ourselves, our experiences? Do we put our focus on what is missing in our life, or do we put the focus on the infallible, inerrant, faithful, powerful Word of God? That's really the issue. He was serving at the temple. Here's another irony. He was serving at the temple, being a person of national representative, praying right at this moment, symbolically burning the incense as the smoke runs up to the ceiling. It's a symbol of prayers being lifted up to God. He's taking all the prayers, the most important one, the redemption of Israel, praying for the deliverance of Israel, praying for the messianic age, praying for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, praying for what his people want the most. Before the presence of God in the temple of the Lord, he's praying, and then God gives him the answer to that prayer, and he disbelieves it. And that's the great irony, isn't it? We find that in other passages of Scripture too. Here's one that's really ironic and even almost humorous. In Acts chapter 12, look there, verses 12 to 16. Here's the typical human condition, isn't it? Even men and women of faith, of righteousness, fail at times to fully trust in God. And that's what we find. Acts 12, verses 12 to 16, the saints are gathered together in Mark's upper room once again in a prayer meeting. That's what we find in Acts 12. Peter is arrested. They're having a prayer meeting. Acts 12, verse 12 says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. This is Peter and the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. God answered that prayer, and Peter was miraculously free. He realized that this was of God. And he goes immediately to the place where he knows. Verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now these details tell you that Luke got this from first-hand source. Well, servant girls' names mentioned. Verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. They're praying for his release right now. And she says, he's here. God answered her, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. But she kept insisting that it was so. But it's true. It's true. He's out there. I've heard him. They kept saying, it is his angel. That must be a way to either shut her up or some spiritual sense that maybe God's sending an angel to comfort us in this moment of sorrow. We're about to lose our dear brother, Peter. He's locked up in jail, and we know what happens the next day if he stays in jail. He's beheaded. He's gone. But he's here. The Peter continued knocking. Poor Peter. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. And Peter is the only one with bruised knuckles and saying, why didn't you guys open the door? For the 30th time. They were amazed. Here they are praying for his release. And when the answer came, and they doubted. That's typical of our human reaction. We just have a hard time accepting the supernatural and the miraculous and the divine work of God at face value. Right? We're so accustomed to the natural. We're so accustomed to our experience that we tend to establish that as reality. We put our focus on the wrong area. That's the reality of human frailty. What's the contrast? Faithfulness of God. Praise God. He will accomplish his will despite our frailty, despite our faithlessness. He remains faithful. God is faithful. Even when we place the wrong focus on ourselves, on our circumstances, rather than his infallible word. Zacharias did not immediately believe, but demanded some sign. That's his justification. I have plenty of evidence in my old advanced years and plenty of years of experience of being barren, being childless. I need more evidence if this is going to be indeed good news. But his unbelief is also couched in a demand for a greater sign than the supernatural appearance of an angel or a message from God. Like many Jews in Jesus' day, they simply were not satisfied with God's word being fulfilled through the Messiah. Jesus came with gifts of mercy, and he healed the sick. He healed the lepers. But have you noticed what the people who weren't sick, who didn't have leprosy, have you noticed what they said? They said, "Show us a sign from heaven, then we'll believe in you." So he may heal all the lepers he wants, but that doesn't have anything to do with them, they say. They see the miracle of God's incredible power released in his compassion and mercy, and yet they're unwilling to come to him. Luke 11:16, Luke writes, "Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven." They're not committed to Christ at all. They're not just even skeptical. They want Jesus to prove his messiahship by their own standards that they've set up. Jesus said in Luke 11:29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." Interestingly enough, later on in chapter 16, Jesus tells a story of rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is in torment in hell. He sees the father Abraham. He says, "Please, command Lazarus to dip just his finger and to cool the tongue, the tip of my tongue, so that I would find release." And Abraham says, "There's a great chasm, a great gulf. We cannot go over there. You cannot come over here." Then he says this, finally, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." That's Hebraism for the Old Testament scriptures. Moshe with Nevi'im. They have them. Let them hear them. But the dead, let them hear them. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That's exactly what happened. Jesus died and rose again from the dead. They still would not believe. Now you'll note what Zechariah asked is the same question, same kind of question that Abraham asked in previous history. In Genesis 15:8, go there and you'll see that. God made Abraham the promise. And in 15:8, Abraham says, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Now if you're not careful, you think that that's no different than what Zacharias asked. How do I know for sure? But notice the difference. Abraham, in two verses previously, Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." You see, Abraham believed in God's word at face value. Then he says, "Lord, my faith is weak. I believe that you can do it. Can you share with me how you're going to do it?" See, this tells us that Abraham believed but asked for a sign to strengthen his faith, whereas Zacharias did not believe in the angel's words, and by asking for a sign, he was doubting God's ability to fulfill his words. The angel who identified himself as Gabriel, as far as we can tell, is the only other angel in the Bible who identifies himself by name, the other being Michael. Mikael, the angel, here is Gabriel, the man of God, that's what it means. He came and have impressed upon Zechariah's heart. Zacharias would be quickly indicted. Standing in the presence of God, he says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." He's the one who really stands in the presence of God. Zacharias was here in the temple of God. All this shadowy significance of this illustration on earth Whereas Gabriel is the real deal. He's the real man of God who stands in the presence of God, who hears the words of God, who takes the words and, as a faithful messenger, carries it out. And here he was, receiving the answer to prayer, wasn't willing to accept them. Of all the people in Israel, Zacharias should have quickly believed, even if others didn't. When I was a young Christian, we sang the passage Jeremiah 32:7 in a song. Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Now we sang that over and over again. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Great and mighty God, great in wonder, nothing is too difficult for thee. We sing it, and the next moment we go out and we doubt God's power. Of all the people in the world, the Jews were the descendants of the promise, the inheritors of God's covenants, should have received the Messiah as a nation. Of all the people in the world, they should have. Because the covenants and the promises came through their ethnic ancestry. And of all the people in Israel, Zechariah, the man who was faithful and righteous before God, who was a servant of God, hand chosen to serve before the temple once in his entire lifetime, who was the teacher of the word of God, of all the people, he should have believed. What we have here is a picture of the unfaithfulness of men despite the faithfulness of God. That's what we have. Paul, recognizing this, because he was a hardened Pharisee, Christian persecutor. Why? Because he didn't believe either. Even though he had zeal, it was misguided zeal. It was in ignorance and unbelief. He knew this. But by the grace of God, his eyes were open. He was saved. And then he realized that his countrymen suffer from the same stiff-necked, self-centered belief system and unwilling to yield to God's word that he has disclosed through his son at face value. Same problem. So Paul says that he wanted to incite his fellow countrymen to jealousy so that they might believe. Romans 11:14. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Of course, Paul doesn't believe that he can regenerate them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about saving them from the condemnation of unbelief by being a good witness and testimony. You know, we're thankful because we live in a culture and a society where we're, most of us have know some Jewish people. We know our neighbors, our friends, and co-workers even. And so this is something that we can take to them. We're privileged people. We're Gentiles grafted into the Abrahamic covenant because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because a partial hardening has happened in Israel. And so if you... God gives you an opportunity to have Jewish friends or Jewish co-workers. Incite them to jealousy. Tell them, you know, I love your God. God of your ancestors. I love him. As a matter of fact, I struggle to love him more. I want to love him more. I love the Torah. They'll say what the psalmist said. Oh, how I love thy law, thy Torah. I love the Torah. I love the book of Moses. Oh, so rich with promises and the blessings of God's faithfulness. I'll say, yeah. I believe in your Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And that's when they say, oh, no, he's not our Messiah. Yes, he is. He's the fulfillment. Fulfillment of the Old Testament. I believe in Yeshua. And rub it in their face a little bit. Toward jealousy. He says, how is a uncircumcised Gentile like me received the circumcision of the heart? How did I receive the Holy Spirit as a blessing of divine and an interpersonal relationship with the Holy One of Israel? How is that I have been grafted in to the Gentile like Ruth? And mention some Gentiles' names in the Old Testament that they know about. Ruth HaMoaviah, like the Ruth Moabitess, like Rahab, the harlot. How did I receive such a blessing? I'm amazed by that grace of God through Christ and say, what about you? How come you don't believe in your own God? How come you are an agnostic or atheist or cultural Jew? How can you be a Jew and be an atheist or agnostic when your entire being is tied in with God? How can you not know your own Torah and not believe in Moshe and the Nevi'im? How can you? How can you reject your own Messiah? Not a Gentile, a dog in your eyes, have received this blessing. You know, you can humble yourself quite a bit and elevate your Jewish friend, incite them to jealousy. That's the kind of, I guess, preaching that Paul could do toward his own fellow countrymen. Have you noticed that the Almighty God is pouring out His Spirit upon the Gentiles? Have you noticed that they have received the Messiah? Have you noticed the incredible gifts and enablement that they're receiving? Have you noticed that the Gentiles are coming in droves into the kingdom and they will occupy the kingdom and you are cast out? Are you not jealous? This is your Messiah. Why are you rejecting your Messiah when the Gentiles are receiving the Messiah of our forefathers that promised? That's inciting them to jealousy. Trust in Jesus Christ. What is the consequence of doubting such good news from the Lord? That's the good news that came upon the person who should most likely receive, right? Answered prayer, fulfillment of the Old Testament. Here it is. He's saying, how will I know this? What's the consequence? Remember these three words. Deaf, dumb, delay. Look at verse 20. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Again, the emphasis is on Zechariah's rejection. What did he reject? The good news that comes from God. The penalty for rejection of God's good news is deafness, dumbness, and delay. And that is a penalty for national Israel, not just for Zechariah. Because Zechariah is not an atheist, not an ungodly man. He's not a pagan who rejects. He's a God-fearing Jew. He's a righteous and upright man before the Lord. It's he. And behold highlights the strangeness, the unexpectedness of the malady that Zacharias was to experience. Behold, you shall be silent. Now we know from Luke chapter 1 verse 62, go there, that Zacharias' malady was not simply the inability to talk, but he couldn't hear others as well. So he was deaf and mute. So deaf and dumb. Luke 1:62, it says, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now, if Zacharias could hear, why did they make signs? They'd say, hey, what do you want your son to be called? But they made signs to him. So he couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. So obviously, there's no need to make signs if Zacharias could hear. And this passage clearly shows that he could not hear. And I believe that little detail is important to understand what's really happening with national Israel. They can't see, they can't hear. And guess what? There's a delay. We'll get to that in a moment. Clearly, this is punitive. How do we know? Because Gabriel said, because you did not believe my words. Gabriel's words were God's words. He's a messenger who brought the message from God. And this is the because. Faith is rewarded. But unbelief is judged. Faith is a blessing from the Lord, but unbelief is self-injury. Muteness, inability to speak, is also a sign. For Zechariah, it would be a very personal sign for the next 9 months. He doesn't even know how long he will have to endure this, because Gabriel left it kind of undefined. But he knew it was temporary. You will be like this until the proper time. Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 26, the Lord says, moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. Oh, what an indictment, what a sign. You can't even go and tell them what's wrong. Tell them to repent. You can't even tell them, give them a warning, God says. And the ability to open the mouth is a blessing from the Lord as well. Ezekiel 24:27 says, on that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Interesting sign. Zechariah's tongue uttered unbelief, but was stopped and he couldn't speak. That's retributive justice, but it's also an object lesson. Zechariah's ear, which heard the good news, was plugged so that he couldn't hear any more good news until the proper time. Was this to be permanent? No. It was a temporary judgment. How long? How long? Until the events which were prophesied come to pass. It says, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Proper time. Now, Zacharias knew, okay, right, that was answered prayer, having a son. Okay, I'm going to have to wait until I have a son, which is at least 9 months. All right? So he can know that it would be a temporary. So here at the moment, we need to step back and just be thankful to the Lord. Thankful that despite our own frailties, how many times we doubted God's word at face value. And yet, he didn't just judge us and saying, oh, you doubt me. Well, I cast you aside then. He doesn't do that. Praise God that he is faithful regardless of our faithlessness in that way. So Zacharias' unbelief would be followed by impotence. Just can't communicate. He had this awesome experience, awesome answer from the awesome God, and he can't even share. He can't even share this good news. He's impotent. People are left to, oh, he must have had some experience, but we don't know what it is. Oh, well, let's go home. Here he is. You know how frustrating it is when you hear the answered prayer and you're the only representative. You can't hear what they're saying. You can't even speak what's in your mind. That is frustration. That's impotence. And then joyful and glorious release. When? When the events are fulfilled. Here's the thought. Could Zacharias' response be a parabolic metaphor for how national Israel will respond to her Messiah? First, unbelief. Then impotence. And finally, joyful, glorious release. I think so. I think that's what's happening here. Zechariah's delay prompted restlessness. Restlessness from the people who are waiting for him. They're waiting because they've done this many times. This is the evening sacrifice. The priest goes in there, represents the nation in representative prayer before the Lord, burns the incense. He comes out and he pronounces that blessing, which God told Moses to give a blessing to Israel. And that's recorded in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and on. The Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. That's what they're waiting for. It doesn't take long for him to go and burn incense, offer up a representative prayer and come out and bless the people. But he's not coming out. He's in there. They wait. Frustration turns to panic. And then they say, what happened? What's happening? When Zechariah finally came out from the temple, instead of blessing the people, he was stunned and unable to speak. The very blessing that he should give to the people, and the greater blessing of sharing the good news of what God has done, answer prayer of his nation of Israel, and his own personal experience that that forerunner would be his son, he could not even share. Impotence. Verse 21 to 23, people were waiting. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. Verse 22, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. They realized, some of the more enlightened people, probably his colleagues, his peers, would say, he must have seen a vision. Something has happened. He can't speak. He's stunned. So they just surmised that that would be the case. The good news couldn't be shared. At the very moment when Zacharias could not only bless the people, but share the wonderful news of the Messiah and the forerunner, that must have been frustrating. Well, the next verse tells us, and we need to kind of read into it and understand what's happening here. Notice it says here, he was unable to speak to them at that moment, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them. And Luke here uses the imperfect tense to show that he just kept on. He's trying over and over again, but remain mute. When you're excited, when you really want to share, but you can't, you try everything, But they don't seem to understand. You can't hear them. They're not getting your message. It's not working. And then verse 23 shows the greater level of frustration when the days of his priestly service were ended. That further detail tells us that he was sent there not as an individual, but along with his own division, the 8th division of Aviah. So he's sent there. He has a duty, moral duty and responsibility for the temple to fulfill. How frustrating would it be that when you have the answer and in the greatest news you want to share, you can't. You still have this responsibility. How can you focus on anything? There's no email. You can't even write to Elizabeth and saying, guess what? There's no way of communicating. But it was enough time, I bet, that Zechariah spent time repenting of his unbelief and thinking about ways, how can I communicate this? And by the time we see him communicating, he's writing things down. That tells me he probably spent a lot of money on ink and papyrus. He and his wife. She had to write and he had to write, and they keep writing to one another. Unable to speak to them. The fact of the matter is, his unbelief was countered by the sign, and the sign was the confirmation that what Gabriel told him would come to pass, and his immediate deafness, dumbness, and the delay that he would experience is the sign. That's what he needed to understand. Unbelief closes the mouth to any successful evangelism. You've noticed that. Finally, some enlightened men said, it must be a vision in the temple. He knew it was much more than that. He knew that it was the answer to their national prayer. He knew that this was the thing that God had for him. And yet, Luke says he kept making signs to no avail. In other words, Zacharias was left for the next 9 months, not only there at the temple, not only during the service, but back at home for the entire duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy to experience the Tower of Babel experience over and over again in great frustration. Frustrated Zacharias had to go through that. Verse 23 says he went back home after his priestly service. Zacharias was deaf and dumb, and he knew his malady would continue. He knew it wasn't permanent, but he knew that he had to wait. It was temporary and remedial. If you can understand that a little bit, then I think you can understand what's happening to the national Israel right now. They're deaf and dumb, and there's a long delay, which we call the church age. The very nation that should be proclaiming the Messiah, proclaiming the kingdom of God, being the evangelist nation of the world, a kingdom of priests, have failed to do that. Paul says it was a partial hardening of Israel. That partial hardening is a blessing for us. We who have no stake in the matter have been now grafted in by God's gracious, faithful, loving hands. And we realize as we read and understand the Old Testament, this is what God had always intended, that he would abundantly pour out his blessing. And among the Gentiles, he would redeem people for his own possession. What a blessing. Zechariah believed by the time he went home. He was no longer a doubter. He was a believer. And he knew that he would father a son, and his son will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And no doubt, inside he was rejoicing, at the same time frustrated. Now we've seen the circumstances around the faithless father of the forerunner. Now let's take a look at the faithful fulfillment of the word of God in verses 24 to 25. Verse 24, these few opening phrases says a lot. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. That's very important. As difficult as it was for Zechariah to convey what he had experienced and seen, he managed to successfully convince his wife Elizabeth. She conceived. And like a good historical narrator, Luke, in his providential, divine reluctance to give any further detail, with great spiritual restraint, he just says a few words, but in those words are so many things that's embedded into it. And so as a commentator and as an expositor, let me bring you into up to speed of what's going on. Zechariah went home, and his first thing his wife would have said was, "What's wrong, honey?" And he had to go through this all over again. But pretty soon, he would have to go and find some paper and something to write, and he would have to start writing. And he would have to convey. His wife had to go along with him and saying, "Is he playing a game? What's going on?" And realized that at a certain point that he's real, he's deaf and dumb. And they would have to go through some sort of communication. And then when she wrote those words, God, through his angel, told me, "We're going to have a son." It must have taken a while for that to be conveyed. She had to be convinced that this is true. And then the scripture says, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Her old body will experience the renewed vigor that's necessary to give birth. She would, the Bible doesn't say, but if she had been renewed again, there's only one way to feed a baby back in those days, and it was nursing. It's through breastfeeding. So we don't know if she had that experience. We don't have any doubt that she would. God, who had given, opened up her womb and gave her renewed vigor to produce an offspring and to provide for this child. Scripture says, until John the Baptist was weaned, which is 3 years, and typical in those cultures. The fact that she became pregnant was a huge deal. And think about all the human emotions and element that would go into that. The fact that Zacharias, the scripture says she became pregnant, means Zacharias believed. He acted upon by faith. His wife also received that. They experienced this as a fulfillment of the word of God. And so we don't discount Zacharias' faith and saying his faithlessness remained permanently with him. Not true. And then notice what she said. "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me." When he looked, obviously, for God to look in this Hebraism means look upon with favor. And so the NASB translators place that in there. Look upon. He put his eyes and gaze upon favor. Now, remember all those years that in the past that she has experienced the scorn in the world of women? Remember that? All those years that was the prelude and the backdrop, a dark backdrop through which the rays of the Messianic age would come, the joys and the jubilation that she would experience in her old age. Would it be as normal and regular as a regular woman having a regular son in a regular way? Would it be heightened and compounded multiple times over? You get the picture. Her joy, her jubilation will be incredible, incomparable to anyone that she knows. And that's what God has graced her with. All those years of pain and suffering and scorn and ridicule and the eyes and the talk, all that just disappear in light of this fulfillment. And now you see the picture of what happens when God's word and his faithfulness is now fulfilled. This is the faithful fulfillment of the word of God. So, and the scripture says here, the text doesn't give the reasons why, but it says, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. It doesn't give an direct and overt reason, but it gives a hint. Later on in her exclamation, it says, to take away my disgrace among men. Now, it didn't say among women, and she doesn't use that typical term that you would use, scorn, among women, but it says reproach among men, men in general. Now, people look down upon an elderly couple without any kids in that culture are considered accursed of God. All that. Disgrace among men. So, if you put that in with what she did, she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. You see the wisdom in that. Probably also prompted by Zechariah because, you know, he's deaf and dumb. He's trying to communicate everything with his written word. Who's going to really take him that seriously? especially if the message is, I've seen a vision from the Lord at the temple. He told me I'm going to have a son. That's not going to go well, you know, in the Middle Eastern times. So she says, to take away my great disgrace among men. And so we can see why she would want to be in seclusion for 5 months, until it just clearly showing. You know, you see this old lady with an old frame and all this popping belly there. So either she has a pillow underneath her dress or she's really pregnant. And if she's really pregnant, everybody will, there's no doubt, the evidence is clear. You're pregnant. She said, yeah. And then it will be easy to explain whatever she needs to explain. But before then, could you imagine an old lady like this going around saying, I'm pregnant? And they go, poor Elizabeth. Her just intense desire to have a baby finally got to her. Oh, poor soul. And then she's, you know, having her morning sickness. I can't believe she's dramatizing that. This woman's out to lunch. We need to get some help. We need to lock her up. Let's talk to her husband. Oh, he's deaf and dumb. He's writing everything. Could it be just as simple and rational as that? We don't know. But I believe the hint says, I didn't think that she understood, or that Zacharias understood, that other people would understand. So probably to avoid condemnation along with ridicule, Elizabeth removed herself from hometown, remained in seclusion until it was obvious that she was pregnant. That seclusion explains why Mary didn't know that Elizabeth was pregnant. Maybe that's what prompted her to come close and have an encounter with Mary. Mary found that Elizabeth was there. She came and met her in that area. When? When Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. So it could have been that's when she found out, made a visit, found Elizabeth 6 months pregnant, and that's when they had a wonderful fellowship together. Two women being pregnant, one with immaculate conception, supernatural, the other. And that's why these stories revolving around the same angel, Gabriel, who brought the good news to two women and two babies, are the circumstances behind which Luke begins to tell the genesis of the good news story. Not from Jesus' baptism, like the other gospel writers do, or his earthly ministry in the Galilean ministry or the Judean ministry, but even before, way before then, with the parents of the forerunner, showing the Old Testament fulfillment connection to the New Testament Messiah. In the mind of the readers, because this has just happened in their past history, the first century readers, like Theophilus and others, received this gospel and saying, wait a minute, these things just happened in recent history. These people are still living. Now you understand why, that there was not a single anti-Christian polemic in the first century. There are just too many events and people who validated to these things. And Luke, doing the research, reports them. And here's my conclusion to this whole thing. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What did Jesus say? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. John 6:28-29, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God, steeped in legalistic works righteousness? Say, what can we do? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to them, John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Trust, believe, faith in the Messiah. And that's why the reader in the first century, like Theophilus, and the readers like us today in the 21st century, immediately recounts that these things are not told in a folklore fashion or a mythical fashion, but in real time, in real history, in the year when King Herod was the king of Judea, among real people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah is a Levite priest who went into the temple, Elizabeth his wife, and produces a historically noteworthy child, John the Baptist, whom a secular historian, Flavius Josephus, writes, it was the most significant man in the first century as the voice of God. Over 300,000 followed him. He said, the preparation of the forerunner anticipates the coming of the Lord. So the reader, like you and I and others in the first century, is drawn. If the circumstances around the forerunner is this fantastic, what will come about the Messiah? What will he be like? And then Luke introduces the next event that happens is Mary is conceived, not with any earthly parents in their relationship, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he introduces not only the same angel, but the same Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, who fills the baby in Elizabeth's womb to leap with joy, to give an understanding to Elizabeth, saying, this is no ordinary leaping. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and is praising God as he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, just inseminated by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Truly, the rays of the dawn of the Messianic age is breaking the darkness of biblical landscape. If the voice crying out in the wilderness who makes the way of the Lord in preparation is this amazing, then what would be the path of those who walk on that path to the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life? It's going to be amazing. No wonder Jesus said, of all the men born of women, there's no one greater than John, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than he. Greater in privilege, greater in opportunity, access, intimacy. John got to usher in the Messiah. He got to pronounce the Messiah. He was prepared for the fulfillment of the Messiah, but we are servants of the Messiah. We are the bride of the Messiah. We're children of God through the adoption into the family that Messiah belongs to. This is amazing privilege. And this to Gentiles. Truly, this is great news of great joy for all the people. This is the gospel. And this is something that we can share with Jewish friends by rubbing it in a little bit in their face and provoking them to jealousy. This is what we can tell to any Gentile and saying, this is not just the Jewish religion. This God is a God of universe. Christ became the Savior of all men. And God used a Gentile to communicate this from an experience and life point of a Gentile, Luke, to speak to us. This is good news indeed. What other thing can we be more excited about than this? What other enterprise can we devote our life than this? I don't think there is any. You are the messenger of the good news. If the angels brought this message to Zechariah, and Zechariah tried to share this with others, and surely we who are the servants of the Messiah could do no less. Let's go share it with others. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise, for you are so faithful to your word. You are faithful to your promises. As you have given the prophetic word to Malachi, you have fulfilled it in the life of this one family and in the arrival of the forerunner. And we thank you that even that is merely setting the stage for the Messiah, through whom we are forgiven and through whom we are adopted, appointed, anointed by your Spirit, and to send into the world as his emissaries and ambassadors. May we count this a joyful privilege. And since our mouth is open and we can hear, unlike Zechariah, unlike the Jewish nation for a time, help us to speak boldly and clearly and consistently, exemplifying the character and the message of our Savior and Redeemer. And we ask that you would be glorified as your people reflect that faithfulness that belongs to you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and fellowship and indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are faithful to the faithfulness of God, now and forevermore. Amen.